Let's turn one last time to John chapter 9 as we conclude our studies of Christ, the light of the world, revealed in the man born blind, healed. We'll start our reading with verse 24 till the end of the chapter, and then our text will be verses 39 to 41. Then again called they the man that was blind, and said unto him, Give God the praise, we know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they to him again, What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore, or why would you hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from where he is. The man answered and said unto them, Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from where he is, and yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God hears not sinners. But if any man be a worshipper of God and does his will, him he hears. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talks with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, Are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, We see. Therefore, your sin remains. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll respond with Psalter 34, stanza 1 and 35, 2, 5, and 6, to the tune of 34. Beloved congregation of the Lord, one of the kinds of jokes our teenagers like to tell are what they call good news, bad news jokes. And the point of these jokes is to show that every side of life has two sides. An attempt to look for the silver lining in a dark cloud, to see the bright side of a stormy day. But in these jokes, the bad news usually outweighs the good news, it seems. Just like in life at times, the good news can seem to be eclipsed by the bad news. But is Jesus Christ the good news or the bad news in this present world? It might seem like a strange question, since the message of salvation through Jesus Christ is actually called the gospel, and children, the word gospel means good news. But if you read this passage, you discover that seeing the light and confessing Jesus Christ as sent from God, though liberating for your own soul, can also bring you into conflict with others. The man born blind is excommunicated from the synagogue the day he is healed. The most joyful day of his life is a very painful day for him. How can this be? The spiritual light of the world comes into a world of darkness, and it provokes a confrontation with that darkness. It exposes the darkness. The darkness must either welcome the light and be changed by it, or retreat into even deeper night. Think of this example to show how the same event can have two very different results. Just imagine that your son has been kidnapped. After a few anxious days, you manage to find out where he is. The police are going in with the SWAT team to rescue him, and you were right behind them. And the SWAT team manages to burst into the room unexpectedly, and as that team steps into the room, there are two very different reactions. The kidnappers tremble with fear and doom and rush to a last desperate futile resistance, and your son rushes to meet you with ecstatic joy. The same event, two very different results. The one, joy, the other, because of their own sin, reacting totally differently. And Jesus Christ does have this effect on people. To those whom he saves, he brings worship and awe and spiritual sight. Those who love darkness rather than light mock him, sneer at his words, harass those who do want to walk in his light, and try to extinguish that light. Jesus Christ, the great revealer of hearts, as the light, is the discriminating power of God made clear already now. And therefore, as you listen this morning, you are called upon to ask yourself, and I must ask myself, is his light your good news or your bad news? So that's our theme. Jesus Christ, the discriminating light of the world. In the first place, he exposes the conceit of sight that leads to blindness. And secondly, he awakens the sense of blindness that leads to spiritual sight. Our text this morning summarizes the series, the meaning of the miracle of this man healed after being born blind. And Jesus puts the lesson to be learned in the form of a proverb that the Hebrews called a mashal. And it's supposed to be like a riddle or a puzzle, and it seems to be a contradiction. You have to think about it and chew on it and digest it in order to understand it. Why teach like that? Well, because it gets you to think and to remember. Children, you know the famous candy store in Nanton. They have jawbreakers there as big as tennis balls on a stick. And you can't eat one in 5 minutes. It takes you days to slowly, lick by lick, wear away the whole thing. And the Lord Jesus loved to teach by giving us those sayings to chew on, to think about. This man born blind has been led to full faith in Jesus Christ as the one sent by God to be Messiah, to give salvation. He worships at Jesus' feet. And Jesus says something very profound in verse 39. For judgment I am come into this world, so that those who see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. It sounds confusing, because didn't Jesus say in John 3, he didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world? Well, to understand, you need to know that that word translated judgment can be translated discriminating. That is, revealing, discerning clarity that shows the difference between two kinds of people. Jesus Christ's coming makes it clear now who are the children of light and who love darkness. The same chapter in John 3 says it this way. Immediately after saying, I didn't come to condemn the world, he says this in verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into this world, and that men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Those who do evil hate the light and will not come to the light. They do not want their actions to be exposed. They prefer to hide in the shadows. Isn't that why people, for example, love to sin most when it's physically dark outside? As if somehow the darkness covers and hides them from those who would see and object to their sin. You watch the Pharisees in this chapter. They scramble, they twist, they deny, they scoff, they lash out, they point fingers, and the more they do so, the more clearly they display the darkness that they live in. Even the healing of a man born blind, sparkling with the glory of Jesus Christ, the light of the world, only makes them retreat ever deeper into darkness and confusion, into foolishness and hardness of heart. They are blind, and they become even more blind as they lash out at the light. The words of our text can be translated like this: those who see might become blind. The focus is not on God making them blind, but on people blinding themselves. The very act of rejecting the light makes you blinder. Say you're in a dark room. You've been sleeping for a while. Someone suddenly flicks on the light. You can do two things. You can either leave your eyes partly open to let them adjust to the light, or you can close them to block out the light. The light blinds those who want the darkness, and when it does, it's your own fault. Do you see that happening in this chapter? Have you seen it happening in your own experience? The man born blind sees clearly. And he's excommunicated for it. And he ends up in worship of Jesus Christ. And as Jesus makes his discriminating, discerning comments, there are Pharisees standing there. They've been following Jesus around, we read in various Gospels, because they want to trap him in his words or actions. And they react with scorn. Are we blind also? They ask sarcastically. Notice the pride here. The Apostle Paul himself, who was once a blind Pharisee, describes the Pharisee or the Christless Christian like this in Romans chapter 2. I want to quote to you some verses from that. Romans chapter 2, verse 17 through 19. This puts exactly into words the blindness of those who have the Word of God but don't have the Christ of the Word. Notice Romans 2:17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, the word of God, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou art thyself a guide of the blind, and a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, and a teacher of babes or infants. When these Pharisees, who think that's who they are, hear that Jesus says, I have come that those who see might become blind, they are offended. They feel that Jesus is targeting them. And they're basically saying, you think we're blind? And the way they ask it makes it clear that they reject the very possibility. Let me ask you, what about you? When you hear that Jesus Christ says there are two kinds of people in the world and there are two kinds of people in the church, those who are blind spiritually and those who see spiritually, what is your reaction? Do you immediately with offended pride ask, do you think I am blind too? Have you been listening to this whole series thinking, boy, I wish such and such a person or such and such a church would hear this? But this morning, the sermon does not let you do that. It comes to you. And you might ask immediately in offended, sarcastic pride, am I blind? Or do you humbly face that question and receive it? Are you quick to think and say, I know, I know? Or are you quick to say, I don't know? Teach me. Show me. Jesus' answer is profound in verse 41. If ye were blind, that is, if you admitted and acknowledged your blindness, you would have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains. We zero especially on these words. You say we see, therefore your sin remains. The point is clear. The conceit of spiritual sight leads to blindness and your sin remaining on you. And when you say, I see, I know the truth, I can lead others in the truth, and yet you reject Christ yourself, then you are a Christless Christian. And that knowledge you receive is dangerous because it makes your blindness all the greater and it feeds your pride. It doesn't humble your pride. And pride is so blinding, deceitful, and destructive that it can even use light to feed the darkness. What is that conceit? Well, conceit is an overinflated sense of your own importance. It's pride. It makes you strut around convinced that you are the expert, that you are right, to quote Romans 2, that you are a teacher of the blind. You are one who knows. The one who can say to others, you don't know. Let me set you straight. And Jesus Christ must be the sharp pin that pops the balloon of your inflated ego. Why is pride or conceit so blinding? Because all pride and conceit are sin. All pride is self-deception, not truth. All pride is a form of the lie. A proud person is a wicked person at that very point of what you think of yourself. Your self-flattering, your self-buttering up opinion might be about some little thing, or it might be about some major thing. It might be about the attractiveness of your face, the quality of your character, some accomplishment somewhere, your athletic ability, your grades, your performance review, the neat and tidy outward look of your family. All pride is warped. It is sin. At the root of every sin is this abominable pride. And the Pharisees' claim, we see, destroys every spiritual blessing, because Christianity is for the poor in spirit, and it is for the meek, and it is for the bankrupt, and it is for the guilty, and it is for the broken, and it is for the ruined. And it is for those who have no self-flattering self-confidence. And pride in all its forms corrupts you nowhere more than in your own heart. It's not just negative. It doesn't just prevent you from becoming meek and lowly, but it puffs you up with pride and fills you up, therefore, with sin. Neat and tidy sin, or gutter sin, but sinful sin nonetheless. True spiritual insight is first and foremost a matter of your heart, knowing God like He is and seeing yourself as God sees you, and then the spiritual emotions that flow from that true knowledge. And that is what leads to practical holiness and obedience and to true beauty of character and life. But spiritual self-flattery is absolutely fatal to spiritual discernment. The Apostle Paul was later inspired by the Holy Spirit to say this to the Corinthians: if any man thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet like he should. Do you see how the pride of the Pharisee, of the Christless Christian, liberal or conservative or reformed, prevents you, blinds you from truly knowing your own heart? Remember the prayer of the Pharisee recorded for us in Luke's Gospel? I thank thee that I am not like other men. The Pharisee thinks he knows everything about himself, and he can tell you a list of all the things he's got right, but he knows nothing like he should know it. He is so wrapped up in a false estimate of his own worth and righteousness, he isn't just blind to the light, he's impervious to the light. That means he's built such a crusty layer around himself that the light cannot pierce it. Only an act of God can pierce that darkness. Such pride prevents you from truly knowing God as well. God resists and rejects a proud mind. He will not permit such a mind to enter into the glorious knowledge of who He is. He hides Himself from such haughty speculation. And the history of human science and learning and knowledge is full of the baffled attempts of man's pride to understand God or the world without God. Think of how many scripture passages say this. We'll sing some of them. The proud in vain thy favor seek, but thou hast mercy for the meek. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. To this man will I look, Isaiah 61, who is contrite or sorry for his own sin and who trembles at my word. And pride also destroys the spiritual emotions and affections. For God teaches us to love Him and to love our neighbor, but pride deadens that love. And God has created our emotions and affections to be a beautiful response to living in the truth. Children display this, don't they? They wear all their emotions on their shirt sleeves. But when pride rules your heart, your emotions dry up and harden. And you become cold and dry and harsh towards others. And nowhere is this more destructive than in spiritual feelings or in religion, as Christless Christians prefer to call it. A cold, unemotional harshness and hardness strangles and withers and chokes love and spiritual emotion. The leaven or yeast of the Pharisees is hypocrisy, said Jesus. It infects and pollutes the entire lump of dough, their whole life. Not consciously, purposely saying, I want to be a hypocrite. But still, self-deception, self-deceit. You don't have to trumpet your prayers on the street corners and tell people, I prayed for an hour today, don't you think I'm wonderful? That's just the most extreme display of this sin. Every moment before God in which you do not strike your chest and say, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner," you are a Pharisee. You can even be proud of your humility, a fake and counterfeit and outward version of that humility. And as long as you secretly cherish any form of self-righteousness, self-satisfaction, and of seeing what others don't because you're just a better man, that is deceit. And nowhere is sin more sinful than when it comes to pride, and more deceptive than when it comes to spiritual pride. And Jesus Christ wants with this miracle and with our text to make us see very clearly that there are only two kinds of people in the world, and only two kinds of people in the church. There are the self-righteous and the self-condemned. The yeast of the Pharisees is really just fallen human nature that blinds and hardens you to thinking humbly and truthfully. And as long as that false pride rules your heart, it is impossible for you to think seriously and honestly about God's truth. You won't even notice the plague of your own heart. It will deaden your emotions, destroy holiness, and focus you all only on outward rules. Important as they are, but disconnected from the heart, they become darkness. It corrupts you, deceives you, blinds you. Shall we make some applications of this? First, it needs to be applied to conversion. Conversion is really the declaration, "I am broken. I am ruined. I am guilty. I need an almighty Redeemer to save me from myself. I am the biggest problem in my own life. I am my own worst enemy." Do you believe that about yourself? If you don't, then you are deceiving yourself. And you don't have a clue about spiritual things. There are people who pride themselves on being what they call good people. That is, they've measured themselves by their own standards and laws. "I'm better than so-and-so. At least I don't do that. I know this. I see that. I do that. I'm a good person. I go to church. I teach my kids right from wrong. I provide for my family." But they'll talk about religion rather than about Christ. About church rather than about Christ. And their idea of raising children is just as Christless as their own lives. They think that raising them simply just means telling them right from wrong. That's it. Listen, we are so messed up as sinners that the only thing a list of rules and of right and wrong does is produce Pharisees who look good on the outside, but on the inside are full of every kind of evil. If Christ is not central as the Redeemer and as the motivator for obedience, then law will either puff you up with an inflated conceit or it will crush you because of your failures. But it does not, it will not redeem you. All of it is just polished sin. Unless God renews you from the inside out, it makes you worse in God's eyes, not better. And when you hear a passage like this one, and your heart rises then, if you're like this, in blind self-righteous pride, and you ask with scorn, "Am I blind too?" Listen to these scathing words from Ryle. What heavy condemnation for those in churches who are constantly saying, "We know, we are not ignorant, we see the truth," and yet lazily sit in irreligion and make no attempt to obey the gospel. Such persons, however little they think it, are far more guilty before God than the poor heathen who never hear the truth at all. The more light a man has, the more sin if he does not believe. He then adds these perceptive words: "The very people who are not bothered at all if you accuse them of adultery or gluttony are furious if you tell them that they are blind about doctrine." It would not surprise me at all to learn that there's someone listening who was actually quite upset about this series of sermons from John 9. You are outraged. You might have a whole story or reason for it, but the real reason is that the light is exposing you. And you're realizing that you're a Christless Christian. What a contradiction in terms that is. And you see these sermons as a personal attack, as a twisting of the truth, as an unfair cheap shot against you. You're blind. I say this with no sense of pleasure at all. I say this with a sense of longing that you might receive your sight. And instead of proudly huffing and snorting in your heart, humble yourself in the presence of Christ the light. One man, after reading this text, prayed like this, and I quote, "Oh, give us, O Lord, the sight of this man who had been blind from birth, and deliver us from the blindness of his judges, who had been learning all their lives and knew nothing." End quote. Without Christ, no matter how highly you think of yourself or your religious convictions, you are a very wicked, blind, proud wretch. Because all you do, even with the Holy Bible, is feed your pride in your own decency and increase your blindness. Oh, the deceitfulness of sin often makes those who are in the greatest need of God's light think they are the most enlightened rather than the most needy. And the same great principle is true in so many areas of life. It's true of conflict in marriages or in other relationships. You can have such an inflated sense of your own rightness. You're constantly arguing and debating others who don't bow down at the altar of your rightness. And you're blind as long as you continue to say, I know, this is the way it is. You don't know. You don't know so-and-so. You don't know my wife. You don't know my husband. You don't know how she operates. You come to a session for advice with only one thought in mind. Here's what's wrong with my spouse. Fix my spouse. Fix that person. Deal with so-and-so. But if you say, begin with yourself and say, my greatest problem in that relationship is me. Show me my sin. How can I see what I do not see? That's what you must say. Even when you've been sinned against. And as long as you do not do that, you are going to grope in the darkness of pride. And your tears are nothing more than the sniffles of wounded pride. They are not humble pride. You can even use spiritual words like, I have walked in my integrity. And you can quote scripture about the sins of others. But it's all the spasms of wounded pride, not the tears of humble pride. It blinds you. It ruins you. What you need to do is fire your inner lawyer and burn your inner list and deal with yourself. And until you do that, you will not see clearly to help anyone else. And to quote Jesus, your sin remains. Until you humbly see yourself, sin and pride are blinding and ruining you. And if your reaction to this very application is the scorned and the disgusted question, am I blind also? Then you can be sure that the scorn in your heart is proof that the application is right on target, and you fall under at this moment those sobering words of Jesus, for judgment, for discriminating revelation, I have come into this world, that they who think they see might be made blind. Now you say we see, therefore, your sin remains. And yet the point of these sobering words is not to write you off just yet. It is to break your pride and open your eyes and fill you with Christ, the light of the world. That's why our second point must be Christ awakens that sense of blindness that leads to sight. What a wonderful gift of God's Holy Spirit being aware of your spiritual blindness is. It's the heart. It's the beginning. And it's the secret of all growth in spiritual things. Why? Because a godly sense of your own spiritual blindness and sinfulness leads you to the supply of God's grace and God's light. A sense of spiritual need leads you to flee to God who meets those needs. It makes you willing, ready to receive. It empties your pride. It empties your hands. It makes you approach God not with a sense of your rightness, but convinced of His rightness and your wrongness. And we're simply seeing here the spiritual side of what has been called the law of supply and demand. For demand leads to supply, doesn't it? Demand for oil raises oil prices and pipelines and drilling. higher prices for canola mean more farmers start growing canola. And the same holds true spiritually. Those who hunger and thirst are fed. The blind see. Those who go to God and say, I'm so foolish, become wise. In fact, this is so true that we can say that anyone who sincerely and simply goes to God for grace, for forgiveness, for a renewed heart and spiritual eyesight, receives it each and every time. You do not realize it. You might not believe it. But God takes greater pleasure in filling hungry souls than in filling hungry mouths. He is more willing to give His Holy Spirit and grace to those who ask for it than earthly parents are to give bread to their hungry children. Oh, if only there were a demand in people for heavenly food as urgent as there is for physical food, it would be poured out immediately and in great abundance. If we craved and asked for grace as much as we look for wealth and honor and pleasure, heaven itself would dissolve in a rain of righteousness. If we were as hungry for holiness as for our next meal, men and angels would be astonished at what would happen. As God poured out rich supply, can you become hungry without asking for and eating food physically? You cannot become spiritually hungry without asking for and receiving the blessings, the gifts, and the grace of God. And you can be sure that this is a request that God answers every single time. There are prayers that you can pray to which you must add, Thy will be done, if it be Thy will. And God can choose to answer yes or no, or to answer in His time and way. You can pray for relief from sickness, for the greater financial security, for the end of a trial or sorrow, and God can choose not to answer that prayer or to do it His way. But if you ask for forgiveness, for a renewed heart, for spiritual eyesight, for humility, there is nothing in these requests that can be harmful. God has said in His Word that He commands all men everywhere to repent and to seek for mercy and to receive forgiveness. And He is always inclined to abundantly pardon those who call on Him. And you never have to wonder if that request fits with God's character or God's will. Because God has promised through Jesus Christ that the fullness of grace has been purchased and is available for sinners, for the proud, for the rebellious, for the wicked, for the unthankful. Remember Jesus' words? Everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. To everyone who knocks, the door shall be opened. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Do you realize how eagerly, how joyfully, how abundantly God answers all such requests? Oh, how swiftly then we should rush to the Lord with every pang of conviction of sin, with every awareness of spiritual pride, blindness, or weakness. How eagerly we should take them to Him with the prayer, Lord Jesus, I am all and only guilt and blindness, hardness and pride, weakness and foolishness, and brokenness. Oh, be for me the great answer and supply of all these needs. And He will certainly fill them. Now someone will say, but I have asked for these things from God, and I don't think that I have received them. It is possible that you have received them, but don't understand or clearly see that yet. And you may bring that spiritual confusion and need for clarity to the Lord to ask for Christ's further light. But it's also possible that you confuse the outward repeating, even of beautiful biblical words, with genuine asking. You ask for forgiveness because you don't want to be held accountable for your sin. And that's the only reason. You ask for a new heart because that's what you're supposed to do and that's what you were taught to do. You want God to be the ultimate butler in the sky who jumps at your every command, and you might even pride yourself on praying the right things and saying it the right way. But your deceitful pride sees it as the checklist of accomplishment and it steps up the performance ladder towards heaven. You think, if I ask for them long enough, hard enough, sincerely enough, and hungrily enough, then I'll prove that I'm worthy of them. You think that if you conclude the door is locked, And you must wait and mouth biblical phrases without expecting any answer and without wrestling with God and seeking to take hold of spiritual blessings, that you're then somehow showing spiritual submission and are on the right track. And that is just pride. I had a teacher in high school who seemed to be so blind in this way without knowing it. He would sometimes, as he closed lunch and prayer with us at school, he would say, "I lay awake at night and I think of eternity. Oh, eternity, eternity," he would say in his most polished, pious voice, a tear at the corner of his eye. But he never seemed to get any further, and he did that for years. He seemed to think that that concern was somehow quite the spiritual performance. Oh, how deceitful our pride can be. Spurgeon tells the story of a woman who came to him and said that she was bothered by conviction of sin. "Oh, Pastor," she said, "I'm such a sinner." And as he listened, Spurgeon thought, "This woman doesn't really mean that. She's just saying that because she knows she's supposed to, that she thinks I'm going to be impressed with her spirituality." So Spurgeon responded to her and he said, "I've heard that about you too." "Who said that?" she snapped, offended. Oh, how deceitful our pride can be. And don't be surprised if such asking does not lead to receiving. Because that's not the asking of the hungry, but the performance of the proud. Perhaps there's someone else listening who says, "Oh, how blind I have been. How blind I can be to my own spiritual blindness. Blind to my own wickedness. Blind to my pride and its poisonous influences in all my relationships. Blind. Blind. Oh God, open my eyes. Make me see myself and God clearly." If that's your request, I can guarantee you on the authority of this text that all such blind people will see. Jesus says, "I have come into this world so that those who do not see will see." The blind will receive their sight. Believe Him and pour out every fresh conviction and need at His feet. For He was plunged into darkness on the cross so that you might walk in His light. In Isaiah chapter 42, the chapter we read a couple sermons ago, to prove that the healing of the blind was a special miracle, save to prove the coming of Messiah. At the end of that chapter, Isaiah 42, verse 19, there's a beautiful text that powerfully pictures Jesus Christ. God says this, "Who is as blind as my servant? Or deaf as the messenger that I sent? Who is as blind as he that is perfect? And blind as the Lord's servant?" That was Jesus Christ on the cross. He was plunged into that judicial, punishing darkness. Because that is what we as sinners deserve. We deserve to have our sin remain, our blindness increase, and our darkness to have the last word. For our blindness is willful, guilty blindness. It is sin. It is the closing of your eyes in pride. And that guilty judicial blindness was loaded on Jesus Christ on the cross. God says as He looks at Him, "Who is as blind as He at that moment?" And Christ did that so that the blind can have their hearts broken, their pride crushed, their eyes opened to see themselves in all their guilt and deceitful pride. And then to see Jesus Christ in all His glorious light and grace for the guilty. This is how and why God joyfully and eagerly answers every hunger for spiritual blessings and for the light of Jesus Christ. And oh, how urgent that your blindness be cast on Him and His sight and light be given to you. I speak now to those who do not ask, either because you see no preciousness in it or because you say, "I'm a good person." You say, "I know spiritual life, you tell me it's important, but it does nothing to me. I can live the way I am just fine. I don't need to read God's Word and grow in knowledge of it because I'm satisfied with what I know myself. I don't need to attend worship very faithfully because I know enough. A little religion? Sure. Some spiritual religion, rituals and traditions? Why not? But I don't really want or need God, if I'm honest. I don't want Him, and I'm quite satisfied with who I am, and I think I can live a pretty good life on my own terms. But I want religion to be on my terms. I don't want it to demand too much of me, and I certainly don't want it to change a whole lot in me. I don't want to go overboard now, just a little where and how I want it. Do you realize how proud you are that God has said you need His whole word, and you say, no, I don't, a little bit's good enough for me. Who do you think you are? Get over yourself! Do you know what your greatest need is? First, that you would get a sense of your sin and realize your blindness. A philosopher once said, the foundation of true knowledge is the willingness to admit your own ignorance. And if you proudly insist, you know and you have enough and you're fine. You will learn nothing. But it's the willingness to start by saying, I'm ignorant, I'm poor, and I'm guilty. That is what leads you to hunger for and to receive the riches and the knowledge and the holiness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what leads to Christ the light. This is what God uses to make room in your heart for the gospel message. It's as your heart is emptied of the conceit of your own holiness and rightness that empty, aching hunger of your soul reaches out for something, for someone, for Christ, the light of the world. Then you are filled, and so therefore prayerfully labor to see your guilt, your folly, your blindness, your hardness, your pride, and your wickedness, to say, oh God, show me myself. Another example, young birds are blessed with an instinct to fly. They're restless in the nest. They want to flap their wings and move to a wider world. That's not a sign of disease, but of health. And conviction of sin and awareness of guilt and need shows, not that we're good or healthy, but guilty and broken. And yet, you can compare it to that desire of a little bird to leave the nest at this point, that the result is the same. Without that awareness that you are your own worst enemy, that you are your biggest problem, no matter what others have done to you, nothing can be done for you spiritually. Nothing. And the best spiritual food will leave you totally unchanged. So work with all that is in you to gain and receive conviction and guilt and hunger. And for that you need and may look for the help and the work of the Holy Spirit to open your eyes, to make you feel what you should and see what you should, so that you learn to pray, not like a Pharisee, but like a publican or tax collector. Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Or the words of the prodigal, I have sinned against heaven and against thee. The way to peace of conscience is to become aware of your corruption and need. And this is a knowledge that the Holy Spirit loves to give. You need that Spirit. For without His help, you will even turn such prayers into proud, blind performances. The human heart is deceitful above all things. It has too many tricks, too many brown-nosing flatteries for you to defeat them all. Your heart wants to tell you everything is fine. You don't need to be anxious or concerned. But God is greater than your heart and can lead you safely through all the tricks of your deceitful pride. Ask Him to do what the psalmist says. Search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. You are not commanded or expected by God to give yourself light, but simply to become aware of your darkness through His Word and Spirit. God does not obligate you to produce or create the food from which your soul must live, but simply to hunger for it. Open wide my mouth, and I will fill it, God says. And even that hunger is something you can go to God for. You don't have to wait until you think you've been made hungry enough. It's a gift that can be had, like all gifts spiritually, for the asking. It's a gift granted by God as you ask for and pursue it through His Word. And if therefore you don't have it, it's for only one reason. It's because you don't want it. You don't want to know your own heart. You don't want to know your own sins. You don't want to know your own ignorance. And as long as that continues, there is no hope for you. And even the best teaching in the world, even the very Word of God, can do you no good. And then I must say solemnly to you in the name of the Lord, light has entered the world, and you love darkness rather than light, because your actions are evil. And therefore, your sin remains. It doesn't have to be this way. It doesn't have to stay this way. Remember the illustration? The little boy is kidnapped. The SWAT team moves in for the rescue. The one welcomes the light. The others tremble, resist, and flee. You have been shown from God, by God, in this chapter, which of these two kinds of people you personally are. Jesus Christ, the light, has discriminated, discerned, and exposed you either as a child of darkness or a child of the light. If you are still in darkness, you have been exposed. So that, while the light of the world still shines and redeems, you too might be redeemed. So while you hear His voice today, harden not your heart. The door is still open. God still loves to give blind spiritual eyes sight. Jesus Christ will either be your eternal good news or your eternal bad news. Your eternal good news is your salvation, or your eternal bad news because of your own darkness. He is unavoidable, inescapable, and unstoppable. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you might be children of the light. Amen.